1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. As we resume our study on 1 Peter this morning, we do want to remember that at this portion, in this portion of 1 Peter, the apostle is instructing us on what holy living looks like in the areas of morals and ethics. These are sort of the moral and ethical applications of how we are to live as holy ones as we live in a world that is not our home, as we live as sojourners and exiles in this world. Peter's answering the question, how should we live as exiles? How should we live as strangers in a strange land? And he's answering that question in the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 by focusing on three spheres of life, three realms of life: the realm, the sphere of civil government, slaves and masters, wives and husbands. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, hopefully you remember I said these spheres all have a common theme which unites them. They are realms in which we, as Christians, may have to relate to the non-Christian. How does a Christian relate with and interact with a civil government which is pagan? And I hope you realize, by the way, that our government here in this nation has always been pagan, always an unbelieving government in that sense. We talk about God and God bless America and one nation under God, but you'll notice that God is never defined. It's never defined as the God of the Bible, the holy triune God. So our government is and always has been a non-Christian government, maybe founded upon Judeo-Christian values, but the morals of Christianity without the God of Christianity are of very little value. So how do we relate with and interact with a civil government which is pagan, which is non-Christian, which is, as we are seeing in our day and age, many times anti-Christian? And then how should servants, how should slaves relate to slave masters who are not Christian? And then how should Christian wives relate to unbelieving husbands? This is what Peter's talking about in this section, and the answer he gives to all three of these realms of life can be summarized by one word. The word submit. Submit. That's Peter's answer. Now, as Christians, as people who have been set free in Jesus Christ, as people who serve the true King, Peter's answer sort of comes as a surprise to us. And we say, you mean to tell me, Peter, that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as heirs, as children of God, you want us to actually submit to the unbeliever, to the pagan, to the reprobate? Peter's answer is yes. You must submit. You must submit to the government. You must submit to your earthly masters. You must submit even to your unbelieving husband. That's Peter's answer. And why? Why does Peter answer in such a way? Because the reality is that God, in his sovereignty, is the one who has established these earthly figures as authorities over us. So in our submission to God, we must submit to those who he has placed in authority. Now, 2 weeks ago, we heard what submission looks like, what it means and what it doesn't mean in relation to the civil government. Next week, Lord willing, we will see what submission looks like in the realm of marriage, particularly, again, for a wife who, through no fault of her own, may find herself married to an unbelieving husband. But today we're looking at this relationship between the slave, the Christian slave, and the unbelieving master. Now, I do recognize as we talk about slavery today, you and I have a hard time, I think, differentiating between slavery in, say, ancient Israel or even in the first century Roman Empire with slavery as it was here in our own country. And indeed, the fact that the Bible never condemns slavery as an institution, that truth has been used by non-believers as an attack against the Bible and against our Lord and Savior. And so we do need to talk about this issue of slavery a little bit here. The question we want to think about right now is, why doesn't the Bible ever condemn slavery? That's a question the Christian has to address. Now, one person that I listen to somewhat regularly, and I'm not recommending that you listen to this person, he's crass, he's not a believer, he says a lot of things that make me cringe, he uses language that I would hope that most of us strive to avoid, but I do listen to him for some cultural insight, is the liberal political commentator and comedian Bill Maher. Most of you probably know who that is. Bill Maher is an interesting character. I disagree with him on almost every point of morals, ethics, politics, and certainly religion. But I will say he's a fierce defender of the freedom of speech. He's the sort of guy who, if he heard me preach through Romans chapter 1, would cringe and hate everything I had to say based upon the word of God from Romans 1. But he's the sort of guy who would die to defend my right to preach through the first chapter of Romans without the fear of government persecution. One thing Bill Maher often says in his attacks on Christianity is that the Bible never condemns slavery. This is like his big sticking point. He'll say things like, well, the Bible talks about how to treat slaves better. The Bible talks about how masters should behave and talks about how to treat slaves properly. But the Bible never says, you know what? This is probably just not a good idea, so we should get rid of slavery altogether. And for Bill Maher and others like him, that's a huge black mark on the Bible. But as I've heard him raise this objection many times, never once have I heard anyone respond to him by saying, you know what, Bill? The reason the Bible does not condemn slavery is because slavery in Bible times is not what you and I think of slavery today in the 21st century in light of our own country's history. We have to understand, being a slave in ancient times, it was a legitimate social class. In ancient Israel, for example, folks went into slavery not because of race, not because certain people believed slaves were not fully human and could therefore be treated as property, but instead, many times, a person was put into slavery as a means through which to pay off a debt. Someone had a debt they could not pay financially. A person could work off his or her debt by becoming a servant. Now, that's a fully legitimate and, I think, reasonable institution. It's probably more reasonable than mass debt forgiveness. Work to pay off your debt. You know, I can't pay you with cash, but you know what? I can pay you with my labor. And the Lord then, in light of that, did indeed establish laws for the protection of those who did enter into slavery because of being indebted. Laws for the ethical treatment of slaves. And the Lord, in the law, provided several means through which freedom could be and should be achieved. The emancipation of slaves was always in sight. Slavery was not a long-term permanent estate. If a person became a slave, the goal was to get them free. Now, when Peter was writing, he was in a different context than ancient Israel. The slaves he's addressing here in 1 Peter, they were not serving within the confines of the Mosaic law. These were Christians who were enslaved in the Roman Empire's system of slavery. And that system was a little less filled with the mercy of God towards slaves. Now, in Roman slavery, you could still be enslaved because of a debt, or you might be enslaved because you were a prisoner of war. Maybe you lived in a town that the Roman Empire conquered, and they took you into slavery. Or you could be a slave because you committed a grievous crime. And while, even in Rome, there were many pathways to freedom, the emancipation of the slave was not always the end goal. Nor were slaves always treated with the same dignity that the Israelites were commanded to treat slaves in the Old Testament. In fact, you can read people like Aristotle, and it is clear that the Greco-Roman world did see slaves more like property than people. But there's still a clear distinction between first century slavery and American slavery. Roman slavery was not a race-based institution. American slavery was. It was a race-based institution. It was a system which fulfilled its demands through kidnapping. It was justified by the idea that the African was indeed inferior to the Western white man. It was a system of cruelty where emancipation was never in sight. It was a system built upon the dehumanization of an entire race of men because they had a darker tone to their skin. There was nothing noble about American slavery. Don't let historical revisionists or lost cause Confederate sympathizers lie to you and tell you that American slavery had redemptive qualities. It did not. Any good that came out of American slavery was God's providence in spite of the institution, not because of any merit in the institution itself. But that's what you and I tend to think of when we think of slavery. We think of that great evil that was committed in our country. Well, we can't do that when it comes to reading what the Bible says concerning slavery. We cannot project American slavery back onto slavery as it existed in Bible times. And indeed, what Bill Maher and others fail to realize is it was the writings of the Bible which gave the theological fuel and motivation to men like William Wilberforce, who worked tirelessly to end the slave trade in the West. Without the Bible, without Christianity, without Christians fearlessly applying the theology of our faith to the issue of American slavery, to Western slavery, slavery in the West, slavery in our country would not have met its demise. We have to understand that, beloved. Does the Bible condemn slavery? No, it does not. But that fact does not mean that the Bible condones in any way, shape, or form slavery as it was in the United States. So with that said, let's look at Peter's instructions for how Christian slaves were to relate to their masters. We see verse 18, Peter's instructions to the slaves are exactly what his instructions are to all of us as it concerns the civil government. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." It's the exact same word he uses in verse 13 when he wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors." Be subject. In other words, submit. That's how the slave is to relate to his master. Submit. It is, on the one hand, quite simple. Now, it's worth noting here, of course, that today, you and me, none of us here are slaves. So we may think, why should we study this portion of 1 Peter? Slavery, at least as it existed in Peter's day, does not exist in 21st century America. How is this relevant to us? None of us are slaves, that's true enough, but beloved, most of us do indeed have earthly masters. And I believe the principle here that Peter lays out for us, they are principles, instructions that can be expanded to include how you and I are to relate to all of our earthly masters. Very few of us here do not have any earthly masters, I think that's safe to say. And I would probably think it's safe to say that most of us, if not all of us here who have earthly masters, probably have some earthly masters who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who are not Christian. And so the same question applies. Well, how are we to relate to our earthly masters, even to the non-Christian ones? And again, Peter's command to us is quite simple. Submit. Be subject. And I know the tendency here is for us to want to nuance that a little bit. We're waiting for Peter, I think, to give us a qualifier. But he doesn't give us one. There's no qualifier. There's no nuance. Simply be subject. The only qualifier that can be given, though it's not in our text today, but I think it was in our portion on civil government, the only qualifier that can be given is that we must not submit when our earthly masters ask us to go against the word, the law, the commandments of God himself. That's it. In everything else, in every other way, we are to submit. But we see, don't we, that this command, it may not come with a qualifier, at least one that satisfies us, but it does come with further instructions. How are we to submit? We are to submit to our masters with all respect. All respect. The word Peter uses here, it's the same Greek word he uses in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, fear God. So Peter is essentially saying, submit with all fear. Now the word fear, it usually indicates a sense of reverence and awe. When we speak of fearing God, for example, that does not mean that we are afraid of God, although certainly it does carry with it a sense of trembling before God's awesome holiness. And nor does the word fear God simply mean that we respect God, because the reality is it is possible for us to at least act respectful without fully encompassing the true sense of the word fear. Now, as I said, the word fear carries with it a deep-seated sense of reverence and awe. And because that is the word that people uses, that is the word that Peter uses here in verse 18, many commentators believe, and I think I might agree with them, that the object of respect here, the object of fear, of our reverence, is not the earthly master, but rather God himself. It's as if what Peter is really saying is, servants, be subject to your masters with all reverence and awe towards God himself. I do think that that may be the best way to understand what Peter's saying in verse 18. We are to submit to earthly masters out of reverence, out of awe, out of fear towards God. And if that's what Peter's saying, then this becomes the heart of his commandment to us, beloved. Do you love God? Do you fear God? Do you approach God with a sense of reverence and awe for who he is? Do you worship the true and living and triune God? If the answer to that question is yes, if that's true of you, then part of what it means to worship him is that you submit to the masters that he himself has placed in and over us in our earthly lives. And not just the good masters, but also the unjust masters. Be subject to all masters, regardless of whether you personally feel that they are worthy of being subjected to or not. Now again, that's a tough one. Peter is saying some hard things that cut, I think, to the heart of who we are, especially as Americans who are liberty-driven people. And we should be liberty-driven people, by the way. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but we need to keep our perspective here and realize that we are citizens of a greater kingdom, and that carries with it a different way of thinking than the kingdom of this world. I think most of us can say that we've had masters in our lives who were a joy to submit to, right? We've had great teachers in school, for example, who we loved and who we loved to please. You know, I can remember teachers growing up who I did the hard work in their class because I really liked them. I've had bosses, I'm sure you have too, who were just great bosses, the people for whom we wanted to work hard, push ourselves, and do a good job. But then we've also had those bosses who we thought were cruel, who were terrible, and we didn't want to do hard work, or those teachers who we did maybe just enough to get by without failing because we felt that they were terrible masters over us. We've all had earthly masters who are, as Peter says, unjust. Now, the word translated in our English Bible to unjust, it means bent, it means crooked. In other words, masters who are lying, cheating, abusive, who only seek their own good and their own gain, and oftentimes they seek their own good and their own gain at the expense of those over whom they are to rule and govern. And those are the masters that are not so easy to submit to. In fact, those are the masters who we want to rebel against and even feel justified in our disobedience and rebelling, right? But look at what Peter says in verse 20. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Do you understand what Peter's saying there? He's saying, listen, anyone can serve faithfully when the master's good. The real test comes when our masters are cruel, crooked, unjust. That's the real test, and that's the real display, ultimately, of just how much we truly do fear and revere God Himself. So Peter says we are to be in subjection to all of our masters, regardless of the character qualities of those masters. If we fear God, if we worship God, we must be subject to the earthly authorities that He has placed over us. And we are to submit, remembering that when we do so, we are ultimately submitting to God Himself. Now again, this is a hard pill for us to swallow. This is almost as difficult a pill, I think, for us to swallow as it is for us to think that we are to submit to and honor our civil government. Especially, again, in our context where we believe somehow this mindset has slipped into us. We basically believe that we are entitled to cushy jobs which make us feel happy and fulfilled, and we are entitled to have bosses, masters, who don't act as if they actually have real authority over us. That is very much so how you and I think about our vocations in the Western world. You realize that's a luxury that most people living on the face of the planet have never had and who will never have. To have jobs which we find to be quote-unquote fulfilling with good bosses who make us feel happy. But that's what we think we deserve. And so it's difficult for us, I think, to hear Peter say, listen, when you don't have masters like that, when you don't have masters who make you feel validated and affirmed or whatever, you still have to submit to them. It's a tough pill for us to swallow today, but it was a tougher pill, I think, for Peter's original audience to swallow. Because they were, as literal slaves, being beaten. And it seems some of them were being beaten just for the fun of it. Beaten unjustly. As Peter says, it's one thing to be beaten when you mess up. It's another thing to be beaten for no good reason. And that was the experience of many of those Christian slaves at that time. They were physically beaten, and it wasn't because they disobeyed or underperformed. It was because the master thought, I could just beat this person. It's fun to me. I'm crooked. Probably didn't think I'm crooked, but he knew it. And I like to beat him. And you can almost hear these slaves, these Christian slaves, saying to the Apostle Peter, you want us to continue to submit to this? Do you know how we are being treated? Peter knew how they were being treated. And Peter graciously, tenderly, but firmly says, yes, I want you to submit to even this. Continue to be subject. Do you notice Peter doesn't just call us to be submissive to cruel earthly masters? He gives us two reasons why we are to submit to earthly masters, two motivations, two truths that would have helped those slaves to whom he was writing, which help us today. Two reasons that spur us on to continue to be subject. The first reason Peter gives us is found in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And then in verse 20, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." When we submit to cruel masters and suffer under unjust masters, beloved, that suffering is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, what does it mean that our suffering is a gracious thing? Well, here's what that phrase does not mean. It does not mean that our suffering under unjust masters is somehow meritorious with God. We are not storing up for us credit, in other words, with God. We aren't earning anything extra from God, as if God's saying, "You get an extra measure of my saving grace because of how well you're taking that beating." That's not what Peter means here when he speaks of gracious. He's not speaking of saving grace or earning extra credit with God. Instead, what that word gracious means here in our text is that God looks upon the suffering of his children, suffering under unjust masters, and he takes delight. He takes delight not in our suffering, but rather he takes delight in our obedience. He finds our obedience favorable to him. He is most pleased with us, beloved. Our submission, even to cruel masters, is received by God as worship, as a pleasing aroma of praise. Our suffering obedience is not going unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. He sees it, he receives it as worship, and he delights in us. He looks down upon us in our poor, miserable estate as we suffer for his glory, and he smiles upon us. He looks upon us with favorable eyes. That's what Peter means. And beloved, the question that comes then is, what is the scorn of an earthly master when the God of all creation has found us to be favorable in his sight? That's the first reason Peter gives us for why we are to submit, because in doing so, we are pleasing the Lord our God. Our obedient submission, our suffering under cruel masters, is a pleasing aroma of praise to the Lord. The second reason then as to why we are to submit and suffer under cruel masters is found in verse 21. "For to this you have been called." Now here, beloved, we have a reason which I think gives us great hope. When Peter tells us that the reason why we may suffer under unjust masters is because we've been called, what is he doing? Is he not reminding us that the Lord is sovereign even over this? That these unjust masters, as cruel, as crooked as they may be, these unjust masters are not working outside of the sovereignty and providence of our great God. In fact, just the opposite. They are serving God's purpose. They're working towards God's goal, his plan, his will for our lives. God is the one who has called you to suffer under this master in this place at this time. And that is by no accident. So when our earthly masters treat us unjustly, we can rest in knowing that truly, as we heard last week from Dr. Strange's sermon on Romans 8, truly, God is working all things for the good of those who love him. For this purpose, you have been called. And why would God sovereignly call us to suffer in this way? Why would God call his people to endure unjust masters? Call us to suffer at the hands of crooked men? Well, Peter gives us the answer to that question too. He says, because in doing so, When we submit and suffer under unjust masters, we are imitating someone. Who are we imitating? We are imitating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says we're following in his footsteps. This is what verses 21 through 25 are all about. Verses 21 through 25, they're an allusion to Isaiah 53. In that chapter, the prophet Isaiah writes about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and then he speaks of Christ's exaltation. There's a pattern: humiliation, exaltation. And by the way, beloved, we can be assured that if we follow Christ in his humiliation, we will certainly follow him in his exaltation. By alluding to that chapter of the Old Testament, Peter's reminding us that our own Savior emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his heavenly home, his heavenly riches. He emptied himself, he humbled himself. And he came not to be served, but he came to what? To serve. He came as a servant, beloved. And part of Christ's servitude to us included suffering at the hands of unjust men. He suffered, as we say every week when we confess the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He who was perfect, he who was obedient in every sense of the word, was reviled, rejected, spit upon. He suffered far more than you and I will ever be called to suffer. He suffered at the hands of unjust men, and yet he kept his mouth shut. He never rebuked his cruel earthly masters whom he created. He never yelled back. He never put them in their place. Rather, he trusted in his Father, who he was ultimately honoring and obeying. And it's through his suffering, Peter says, that we are given his righteousness. It's through his suffering that our sin is atoned for. Through his suffering that our souls are healed. That is, our souls are saved. And our entire personhood, through the suffering of Jesus Christ, has been brought back under the faithful care of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Christ is our example in this, beloved. What an example he is. Think about this. You and I, the Bible says, are now bondservants. We say none of us are slaves today, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are a slave. The Bible says you're a slave to who? To Jesus Christ. He is our master, our true master. He's also our good master. Our eternal and ultimate master, our perfectly just, perfectly righteous, our perfectly unbent, uncrooked master. And sometimes we struggle with this idea that we are slaves. We do not like to think of ourselves as being enslaved to anyone. But as a Christian, this is the reality. We are slaves to Christ. And yet, Jesus is a master who did not spare himself. Jesus is a master who, although he rules over all creation, he's a master who became a servant. He's a master who became a servant and suffered far more than he asks any of us to ever suffer. And if in turn we are called to suffer under unjust masters, then know this. It is the same Father who sent Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. It's the same Father who has called us to suffer this lot in life. It is the same Father who is sovereign over it. God the Father is the one who, through and in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, has gone before us. He sent Jesus, God the Son, himself in the flesh, to go before us and give us a perfect example to follow in our submission and in our suffering. And when we do indeed pick up our crosses and follow the example of Jesus Christ in and through suffering and submission, then we can know this, beloved. We can know that we are becoming more and more like our Master Jesus. We are becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior. Which means, of course, that as we become more and more like Jesus, we are indeed becoming more and more holy. And holiness is ultimately God's fatherly goal, his desire for all of us, his children. Don't forget that. Why would God call us to follow in Christ's footsteps and suffer under unjust, cruel masters? Because in imitating Christ, we become like Christ. In becoming like Christ, we become holy. In becoming holy, we become what God our Father wants us to be. God, like all fathers, has a desire for his children. And his desire is not that we would be successful in this world or wealthy and healthy or that we would not experience any suffering in his life. That is not God's desire for us. God's desire for us, his children, is stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, "You shall be holy as I am holy." That's God's fatherly desire for us. Now, we would be holy just as he is holy. And beloved, our Heavenly Father will fulfill his fatherly desire in the lives of all his children. We will be made holy just as our God is holy. One of the ways through which we will be made holy is by following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And as we suffer and submit to our earthly masters that God has placed over us, we can be assured that God is achieving his good purpose in our lives. And may our Father give us the grace, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to imitate our Lord, as we may be called, just as Jesus was called, we may be called to suffer at the hands of unjust men. May God give us the grace we need to sustain that, to take that on to ourselves and know that it is a gracious thing in his sight. Know that we are being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all for his glory, all for his honor, and all for the sake of our own personal holiness.